Let's open our Bibles together to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, and we will read together verses 9 through 17. Romans chapter 4. That is on page 1115 in your pew Bible. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. Will you pray with me before we read? Our Father, as we have contemplated the meaning of the cross and how this relates to our justification over these last weeks, we ask that as we expound this portion of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and hearts to receive it. Worship is this special and momentous time in which you meet with your people, and we pray that as Christ is proclaimed, that Christ himself will preach to the hearts of each person who is gathered here. We pray that none will be lost. Those who do not know you will leave this place justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. Those of us who are justified will leave contemplating the greatness and grandeur of this wonderful, wonderful achievement that you have done for us, and that we may grow in grace through its contemplation and live it out in daily life. May the words of our mouths and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. May this be taking place in his own strange and mysterious and tender way, even now. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. This is the word of God. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father, in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Now, let me remind you of the context in which this passage comes. We surveyed these first three chapters early on of the book of Romans, in which we are told that there is the problem that we are sinners, that all people are under guilt, under the law of God, and we are also under the wrath of God. When we come to chapter 3, verse 21, we read those momentous hinge words, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Something radical has taken place. There is this new change on the way of a world order. Christ has come. He is now the propitiation for our sins, the one who has satisfied the wrath of God. And because of this, God can actually justify, that is to say, accept, receive as judicially righteous, God can actually justify sinners like you and me because his own justice has been met in the cross of Christ. That's our only hope. As we moved into the fourth chapter last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul takes two examples. The example, first of all, of Abraham, and he continues to unpack that in the text this morning, and also the example of David. Abraham was important because he was viewed as a proto-law keeper by the Jews. a prototypical lawkeeper, someone whom they thought was justified by law. Paul says, no, Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. Then he takes the example of David. You'll remember that he quotes from the psalm that David confessed his sins, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And the Apostle Paul in verse 6 of chapter 4 interprets that to mean positively that God credits righteousness to David. He credits righteousness to all who believe. And so we have this great theme of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. Abraham, justified by faith. David, justified by faith. There is only one way to be accepted by God, not through our works, not through our efforts, but only through Christ and his righteousness received by faith alone. Now that's what he's been saying. All along there has been one way through redemptive history, no other way, no other person who can justify, no other Savior but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 9 to 17, Paul answers other arguments that must have been prevalent when he preached the gospel among the Jews. What about circumcision? And what about the law of God? Those are the two arguments that he addresses in this passage. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes an observation that I think is very significant at this point. And the observation is the tenacious and subtle character of unbelief, that it is the whole tragedy of mankind that it keeps on guarding itself against its own salvation. You see it here. There are two arguments that are addressed. What about Abraham? What about David? And yet Paul knows there are other arguments out there, circumcision and law, and perhaps even others. We're always arguing against our own salvation. Man is always anxious to claim a little credit for himself. He resents the doctrine that salvation is solely and entirely a free gift of God by the free grace of God. And yet that is the doctrine that Paul says must be understood by us in regard to this great theme of justification. Now, these arguments about circumcision and the law may seem somewhat foreign to us, and we have to bridge the gap between the first century AD to the 21st century in which we live. And so let's begin that process by, first of all, looking at the argument regarding circumcision. That's the argument with which he begins. Now, circumcision was vastly important to the Jew of the first century AD. They regarded circumcision as meritorious. It was a badge of membership within the covenant. And they considered themselves to be right with God because of their circumcision. Now, the Apostle Paul sets aside that argument, demolishes that argument, and he begins in verse 9 with a question. Is this blessedness, that is, this blessedness of justifying righteousness, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And in answering that question, is justification just for those who are circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? In other words, does it have anything to do with circumcision? In answering that question, he says, let's go back to the Old Testament narrative. Let's just look at the history. Let's look at the record. And so he goes on in verse 10 in answering the question, having said that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Well, here's the whole issue, says the apostle. You need to understand that circumcision had nothing whatsoever to do with Abraham's justification, because Genesis 15, in which he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that first mention of faith in the Old Testament, where we find Abraham was justified by faith, this took place long before his circumcision. And so circumcision had nothing whatsoever to do with Abraham's justification in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. Well, what then was circumcision for? What was its purpose? The Apostle Paul never, ever suggests that circumcision was not important. Circumcision was very important. It was given by God. It was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That's what it was. It was important. But when you begin to look at circumcision for the way in which you are accepted with God, circumcision is valueless. Circumcision is worthless. And so, what was circumcision for way back there when it was given to Abraham and later to the people of God that descended from him? Well, he answers those questions for us in verses 11 and 12. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he also is the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what was circumcision all about? Well, it first of all was a sign. It was a pointer. It was a sign of the righteousness that he had received 14 years prior to his circumcision. And it was a seal of that covenant that God made. It was an authentication of the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, Paul sees this as very important, a sign, a seal. But it is not the means of justification. It is not the way of acceptance with God. It is a sign that points to justifying righteousness. It is a seal that authenticates the promise of God to be received by faith. And of course, it relates to assurance, but it plays no part in justifying Abraham whatsoever. The Judaizers in the New Testament era, who infiltrated the church in that era, turned the gospel on its head, turned this entire history on its head. And they wanted to make circumcision somehow necessary for acceptance with God. But in these verses 11 and 12 that we just read together, Paul says, who are the children of Abraham after all? And he says, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, who walk by the faith of Abraham, who believe the gospel that Abraham believed, who believed and it was credited to them as righteousness, these are the true children of Abraham. Whether you are circumcised or whether you are uncircumcised, says Paul to the Jew and to the Gentile, if you believe, Abraham is your father. Circumcision is nothing apart from faith. Circumcision pointed to the promise and authenticated it. And someone has put it this way. I'll expand on it a bit, but this is essentially the illustration. I take my finger and I point to something to my dog. Here, dog, go. Go, look at that, look at that. What does my dog do? He comes and he licks my finger. You see, my finger is the sign. It's pointing to something that's very important that my dog needs to see. But my dog is not concerned with the thing to which the sign points. He's concerned with the sign itself. He comes and he licks my finger. Well, that's what the Jews were doing in being so preoccupied with circumcision. They were like the dog who licks the finger. They were concerned with the sign itself in inordinate ways, but they had totally missed the thing to which the sign pointed, righteousness by faith. They had totally missed the whole significance of circumcision, that it was a sign, a pointer to something greater than the sign itself. Now, we had baptism this morning administered to this child. Is baptism important in the life of the church? Very important in the life of the church. Why? Because it's a pointer. It's a sign that points to the gospel. Because it is a seal that authenticates the promise of God to be received by faith, by this child and by us. But if you begin to confuse baptism, the finger that points to the sign, for the thing to which it points, the gospel, then you've mixed everything up. You've missed the whole point. Then you begin to fall into this idea that somehow baptism is meritorious. Well, that's what the Jews had done with circumcision. Now, in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says to them, the issue is the heart before God and faith in Christ. In chapter 2, 28, he says, a man is not a Jew if he is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And you are a true Christian within your heart, not only because you've received the sign and seal of baptism, as important as that is, that never justifies, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ is the issue, don't you see? Baptism, church membership, these things are very important. This is how we bridge from the first century to our own day. These things are very important, but these things do not justify. These things do not make you acceptable to God. Baptism is a sign. It is a seal authenticating God's promise, but it is never the ground of our acceptance with God. There is only one ground of acceptance with God. There is only one basis on which you can be received by God and accepted by Him. And that is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His achievement on the cross, His work to save us from our sins, received by faith alone. Now I want to ask you, are you clear on that? Is that something about which all the muddle has been removed from your minds? Do you understand this? Do you understand that you are a sinner, that you can do no work, nothing that will earn God's favor? Do you understand completely within your heart that you must rely only, solely upon Christ who saves sinners and through whose righteousness we are made acceptable to God? Do you understand that? Grace alone, faith alone, the work of Christ alone. That is the basis of our acceptance with God. The cross, the cross, the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so here's the first argument, this argument surrounding circumcision. But then the Jews would offer another argument regarding justification. They would say, well, what about the law? Now, the law is so very important. You can't miss that when you read the Old Testament, the Torah. Well, surely then the law, that makes us acceptable to God, law-keeping. The promise, says Paul, is not by law any more than it is by circumcision. In verse 13, the apostle says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Genesis 15 was long before the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The promise did not come to Abraham by law. The promise was received by faith alone. Just look at the narrative, Paul is saying. Just go back and read your Old Testament. Look at the history. Read it for yourselves. When God came to Abraham, it was a matter of sheer sovereign grace. He didn't say, Abraham, would you like to be in covenant with me? Would you like to see this thing fulfilled in your life? If you do something, I will accept you. It was a matter of God coming in sheer sovereign grace and sheer sovereign mercy and sheer sovereign promise to Abraham. He did not lay down some conditions. If you do this, then I will accept you, Abraham. If you do not do this, then I will not accept you, Abraham. Being accepted by God was completely a matter of the promise of God based on no conditions. And so verse 16 becomes very important in his thought, in his argument. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. Righteousness. And remember, children, that when we see righteousness in the context of justification, acceptance with God, it means a perfect record. Righteousness, a perfect record, acceptance with God could not come by the law. Why? Why could righteousness not come by the law? Paul gives two answers to that question. Righteousness could not come by the law. The first answer is found in verse 14. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. You see what the apostle is saying? Promise means Christ. Promise means gospel, salvation, joy, peace, the new heavens, the new earth. Law means punishment, condemnation, what our sins deserve. That's the first answer to the problem. Law is not interested in faith. Law is interested in performance. Law is totally disinterested in faith. It has no interest in grace, no interest in mercy. It has no interest in faith whatsoever. Law is not interested in faith. Law is interested in your performance. Do this, don't do that. Commandment, condemnation. If by law, why the promise, Paul is saying? Who could keep the law? Why would God even give the promise if the way in which the promise was met was by your own performance and works? Nobody can keep the law of God in such a way as to make himself or herself acceptable to God. Now, that's the first thing. Law is not interested in faith. And then he gives another answer to that in verse 15. Why then could not the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God come by law, verse 15, because law brings wrath. That's why. Because the law brings wrath. Again, punishment, condemnation, what our sins deserve. Paul says the same thing in chapter 7. If you'll look over just a couple of chapters, you'll see how he begins to reflect upon this idea of where the law leads. Verse 7 of chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And do you see what Paul is saying? There's not a problem with the law of God. The law of God is a reflection of God's perfection and God's character. The law of God is holy and just and good. But Paul says, when I started to look to the law for a way of being acceptable to God, I found that every time I thought about the law, I actually sinned more. Because every time I started thinking about not coveting, I began to covet. The problem was that the law exposed my heart. When I really saw what the law was all about, I began to understand that I couldn't keep it to be acceptable with God. It simply exposed my heart, opened my heart more, and showed me that I was a sinner. Now that's what Paul means back here in chapter 4 when he says that righteousness cannot come by law because the law works wrath. And he means there the wrath of God, the condemnation of God on us because of our sins. Law just makes things worse in this matter of justification. It can't help us. It can't save us. It can only show to us our need. And that's why in this verse he adds, where there is no law, there is no transgression. What he means is the law shows up sin. It points it out. It makes it clear. That's the purpose of the law. Now he's already said the same thing in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Look at it, chapter 3, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The man, the woman, the child that actually understands the perfection of the law of God, your mouth is shut. You have nothing else to say. You cry out, I am undone. I am unclean. I can't make myself acceptable to God. Now, that's the function of the law. That is the first purpose of the law that is underscored by Paul in this passage. Now, from time to time, I've mentioned to you a statement that J. Gresham Machen made, and I wonder if you see its significance. It's so very important. You see, the Pharisees, when we look at the Pharisees, we tend to think that they had this incredibly high view of the law and that that was their problem. They did not. The Pharisee did not have a high view of the law. The Pharisee had a low view of the law because he thought the law of God was keepable, and indeed keepable in such a way as to make them acceptable with God. Machen so perfectly and beautifully says, a low view of the law, a Pharisaical view of the law, a view of the law that says I can attain God's favor by obedience, by good works. A low view of the law makes a man a legalist in religion. A high view of the law, a view of the law that says it's so perfect I can't keep it. A high view of the law makes a man a seeker after grace. Now, which do you show in your life through your attitude, through the way in which you live? A legalistic attitude that says to God and maybe even to others, you owe me, you owe me, you owe me. Or an attitude that says, God, you've been merciful to me. I could never have done it. That also says to others, I'm a justified man or woman, and you can see it. You can see it because the mercy of God is at work in and through my life. Law knows no grace. There is no place for the grace of God in the law. And so the promise is not by law. It cannot be by circumcision. It cannot be by law. And so now the Apostle Paul turns to something of the wonder of grace in verses 16 and 17. Let's read them again. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. See in verse 16, he says, therefore. When you see therefore in the text, when you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. Therefore means what I've been saying. The law of God can't justify. The law of God can't make me acceptable. The law of God can't save. It's all by faith. All by faith and not by law. That's what I'm about to work out in this passage. It's of faith that it might be by grace. Law and works are correlative. Law and works belong together. The law says you owe, you have to pay. Grace and faith are correlatives. Grace and faith belong together because it is all together the work of God in the life of the believer. I love how Paul puts that in chapter 11 of the book of Romans in verse 6 when he says, reading verses 5 and 6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now that's Paul's point here as well. You cannot match the works of merit with grace. Why not? You cannot match the works of merit with grace. Why not? Because to be under the law means merit. It means earning. It means compensation. It means conditionality. On these conditions, you are acceptable. But under grace means I have no claim. There is nothing that I can do. It is totally unconditional. It is sheer mercy and promise. And the only way God can have glory is if it is by grace through faith. Because at any point that you begin to mingle works of the law, works righteousness, self-reliance, at any point that you begin to mingle that into this whole area of justification, then you detract from the glory of God who says it's by grace and grace alone. You may not even boast of your faith, which is the gift of God to you. Faith creates nothing. Faith adds nothing. Faith is an empty vessel that receives. Faith is simply an instrument of reception. It contributes nothing. If acceptance were by the law, who could be saved? No one. Paul says again in verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. Those under the Mosaic economy who actually believed and didn't trust the law but trusted Christ, those who are Gentiles who trust Christ, you are redeemed and saved and accepted by the grace of God alone. Now the point for us is marvelous. Because when he says this of the circumcised, when he says this of the uncircumcised, that for both it's by grace through faith, not contributions of our own works or self-reliance. When he says this, then it also says to us, acceptance by God is the same for all. It is the same whether you are religious or whether you are irreligious. Whether you have come from a moral gutter or whether you have high moral standards. You have the very same knee before a righteous God. You need the perfect white robe of righteousness to be applied to you, granted to you by the grace of God that was woven on the loom of the cross for sinners. It is by faith, since it is by grace. It is the same message for all anywhere in the world. The Buckmans are with us today. When the Buckmans go back and they go to their field and they preach the gospel and they teach others about Jesus Christ, they don't give a different message than the one we give in Lakeland, Florida this morning. It doesn't matter where you are, who you have been, what your background may be, what your race, what your sex, what your economic level. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, the Apostle Paul then has answered the argument, what about circumcision? He has answered the argument, what about the law? And he has emphasized in this section that we have looked at the wonder of grace, the wonder of grace and the reception of righteousness by faith. But now, at the end of this passage, he focuses, and we wish to focus for a few moments upon the relationship of justification and our assurance that what God has promised us will actually last until the day of judgment. Grace through faith and assurance. Paul adds, by grace through faith, we can be sure. Look at how he puts it again in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. And remember, offspring are those who trust in Christ as he did, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith, the faith of Abraham. Guaranteed by grace. Not guaranteed by works, not guaranteed by law. Guaranteed by grace through faith. If it is dependent upon our work, we would all be lost. If it depended upon you or me, if it depended upon our contributions, we would never arrive safely and would never survive the day of judgment safely. Grace guarantees the completion of the salvation begun by Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why in the 8th chapter, you see these themes are always going through Paul's mind. That's why in the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us this great paean of praise beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And believers who struggle with assurance of faith need to ground their Christian living in this great theme of justification. Yes, your works will evidence that you've truly believed, but who can look at his work and say it's good enough? Who can look at a work and say that can be the ground of my assurance that I'm accepted by God? No one. You need to go back to the cross, my friend. You need to look at the blood. You need to remember that Christ satisfied God's wrath and justice. You need to look at this perfect robe of righteousness woven on the loom of the cross, given to those who believe and who trust. Your assurance must be grounded, based upon, completely grounded on the work of Jesus Christ alone. And stop importing your character and your good works or your failings into justification. That's what we tend to do. We import our own character into justification. We'll get it out because it has nothing to do with your acceptance with God. Now, Paul really takes this home in verse 17, where he says, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they were. Go back to Abraham, he's saying, you that want to know that your relationship with God is guaranteed by grace, go back to Abraham. Abraham, come out of your tent and look. See all the stars? You didn't put them there. I did. Count them if you can. I know them all by name. I've named every one of them. I've placed them in the heavens. So will your offspring be. So sure is the promise that I'm making to you, Abraham. You need to go out and just look at my created order and see there, as I apply it to your heart by grace, something of my power, my omnipotence, The promise that I make to you is the promise that I will keep. And see, I'm so capable of keeping it. I've created all of this. I sustain all this, Abraham. And God says to us as his people, so my promise is firm. Before you were born and believed, Abraham, by God's decree, was the father of all who believe. Abraham was old and Sarah was childless. How could these people near 100 years old ever receive a child that God promised, a child that we know would ultimately be fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ himself? How ever could Sarah and Abraham be blessed with a child from God? He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they were. How is the promise fulfilled? The omnipotent grace of Almighty God. When he says God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, this is not a proof text for the Word of Faith movement, folks. It's God saying, I call this seed into existence by my grace and my power. The guarantee that I give to Abraham's descendants, those who believe, is firm because of my omnipotence and my almighty grace. And so this wonderful verse 17, look at it again at the end. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were, it points to the omnipotence of God in saving his people and keeping his promise. God gives life to the dead. John Murray says, Scripture regards this as the peculiar index of God's omnipotence, that he raises the dead. This promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus Christ was brought out of the tomb by the power of his Father. When the same body that was placed in the tomb was raised from the tomb. And it's such a power that in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, once again, can't help but dwell upon it. As he says in Ephesians 1, speaking of the glorious inheritance of the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for his church, which is his body. And then as he moves into the second chapter, he can't help but still dwell upon this almighty resurrection power of God. As he says in verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But in verse 6, he says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Don't you see the Apostle Paul is saying this resurrection power that was exerted to raise Christ from the dead is now at work in you. God keeps his promise. He raises the dead to life. And he calls into existence the things which are not. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the new creator who raises his people from the dead. God says, if you would be assured of your salvation, you look back to this justifying righteousness that was granted to Abraham. You look back to that promise, and you look back to the power of God that can bring this about through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. How can a sinner be saved from sin? How is it possible that a sinner like me, sinners like us, can be accepted by God? Grace, grace, grace alone. Who you have been does not matter. Who you are does not matter. He can save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Nothing can stop him. His promise is sure. Now, I was reflecting this week upon how many times we sing these things, and I wonder if we dwell upon them, understand them, or give it thought as we sing them. Fountain of never ceasing grace, we sing, In you we have a righteousness by God Himself approved. You see, a perfect record by God Himself approved. Our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Our ransom by your death was paid, for all your people given. The law you perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it might be by grace. Not circumcision, not the law, not externals even that God has appointed in His church, not by obedience that you bring to Him or your own self-efforts or your own self-righteousness, but through the wonder of grace and through the guarantee of His might and His power. People of God, the promise comes by faith, that it may be by grace. Thank God. Thank God. For otherwise, we would be lost forever. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, take the exposition, we pray, of this text, apply it to hearts and lives that we may deepen our understanding of the gospel. And as we move along in this fourth chapter of the book of Romans and see something of the character of faith coming up, that we may know that the character of faith is important to investigate, but even there, it is not the quality of my faith that saves me. I contribute nothing to my justification. It is the quality of the Savior who has loved me and died for me. It is the quality of His blood and righteousness that makes me acceptable before God. May we take it, may we live upon it, may we hang upon it for time and for eternity. In Christ we pray. Amen.